Too long ago, we were starting out the book of James. Today, we get to end it. So, find your way to James chapter 5, verses 13 through the end. We're going to look at the end of James. James has been a wonderfully blunt, to-the-point sort of man, and he ends his book in similar fashion. He's going to hit some heavy stuff, and when he's done, he just ends. It's an abrupt, just sort of, well, now we're done. And I think it's from James' point of view, when he gets done saying what he needs to say, who needs pleasantries of farewell and bye and remember such and such? He just makes his peace and moves on. In some ways, it'll feel awkward at first, but I think as we look at it, you're going to see that he actually does fairly well at wrapping up the things he set out to address. James has always had a view for what is the practical life of Christianity. What does Christianity look like when it's lived in the individual and in the church? And he's open with looking at various situations of suffering and difficulty and how God redemptively uses that to save and transform us. And right here at the end, he's going to come back and put that together of how we join God and what God is doing in setting the world right in the new creation of Jesus. And so we've titled the message that we are called to restoration. What we're saying and what James has been saying from chapter 1 all the way here to chapter 5 is that in all situations, we're called to participate in the new creation of Jesus. And what we're going to see is that means a change of worldview, the lens by which we understand life and everything that's happening. We're going to gain a worldview of repentance that recognizes all that's going on right now is what's fading away. What seems like normal and seems like successful and seems like profitable now needs to be repented of. It's the broken that will not stay. And as we embrace that, we are stepping forwards into the new creation that's coming at Jesus' return. And we participate in it when we live out that transformation. So that's where he's going to take us in these final verses. So follow with me as I read, starting in verse 13, reading down through verse 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And with that, James is done. There's a heavy emphasis here on sin and repentance and confession and what that looks like in the church. But we're just going to walk through in order to see how James brings this all together. How all of this is this call to join Jesus in his movement of restoration. So verses 13 and 14. James starts by looking very broadly. He's looking at various situations. And he's saying, looking at all these different situations, James is calling on us to respond to them in light of what God is doing in Jesus. Some of this shouldn't surprise us at all. If you're suffering, pray, right? Remember James chapter 1, count it all joy when you have various trials upon you. Why? Because God wants to do something through it. So in the midst of your trial, you should ask. You want wisdom? Ask. He'll give it. Chapter 4, ask and he'll give if your heart's in the right place, because God's using suffering and difficulty to redeem and restore us. So man, if you're suffering, James says pray. That's just a recap of where we've been. If you're cheerful, rejoice, right? James had taught us in chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of light. If you're cheerful and you understand that in light of what God is doing in Jesus, then you know that that's a cause to worship, because you know that that joy and that good stuff that's going on in your life didn't come from you, but came from God. And so the cheerful one who understands life in light of Jesus praises. So he's just kind of looking broadly and saying, we respond to our various circumstances in light of what we believe about God and what we believe God is doing. And so he says, if you're suffering, ask. If you're joyful, worship. Every good gift comes. If you're sick, he says, call for prayer that the church can get involved. He's expecting the church in this case to be a means by which God is doing his work of restoration. It's interesting right here in verses 13 and 14, this balance that James pulls out. That in one sense, he sees the restoring work of Jesus to be our individual responses to life. You have a personal ownership of your faith. What are you going to do? But that is not to say that it is so individualistic that it's independent of the church. James sees a healthy Christian as having both a personal ownership of my faith and a community or corporate practice of my faith. A lot of our issues are when we lopsided one way or the other. Right? We live in a culture that is famous for saying that we are spiritual but not religious. That we like Jesus, but we're not a fan of organized religion. We like a private, personal, individualistic faith that you can kind of form however you want, but I don't like to connect into the church. And James has no place for that. He wants you to have it. He does want you to own it personally. Make it yours. But owning it personally draws you into the church and connects with something bigger. All of God's people. God's body, the church. So he won't have that, but he's no more saying, you know, attacking those guys and then like letting the other side off the hook. We do have folks who like a corporate faith with nothing personal, right? They'll make it out to every service. They'll hit their mass and their holidays. And religion for them is just the corporate gathering. We come into church, we all look nice, you walk out the door, and you transform into somebody else, because the faith isn't personal and owned. It's just a corporate community thing. For James, true faith is pictured here. It is me going into my life and responding to every situation in a way that embraces what God is doing in Jesus, and that leading me to connect with God's people and experiencing more of that, or a continuation of that, among God's people broadly. It's both. So rather than a personal faith independent of the church, James here coming to the end of his book draws the church in for a role. And so it's more like James sees a personal, honest, sincere faith as climaxing in the church. The suffering man who gains wisdom and the worshiper who doesn't accuse God of sin like James 1 told us not to, but accepts every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. These are the mature ones that James has been telling us about. These are the ones who will grow and be blessed by God. And so now, are these not the mature, faithful elders who will be restoring some other brother who's battling sin and sickness? See, as we respond in the moments and the situations God has sent us, it brings us together and corporately we minister to each other. And so we need to embrace suffering as maturing work, because we need that matured man from suffering to step in and bless us. We need him to come alongside another brother in his time. And so it's both an individually owned and corporately manifesting church. Our individual responses to the broken circumstances of this world lead us to corporate responses to the brokenness of this world. We respond individually and corporately. We heal and restore together. So personal responsibility and ownership, we say yes to, amen, without ending up with a private faith or secret struggling. We do it together. And so 13 kind of casts that vision of how this works. 14 through 18 then began to flesh that out in the context of sin and sickness. And this is where we got to be real careful. Tons of bad teaching in multiple directions comes out of this passage and notions of this passage, because there's a clear connection in this passage between sin and sickness. And that can become very awkward, but you can't get away from it in this passage. James will say, if the guy's sick, let him call the elders to pray so that he might be saved. And Saved, we often speak to in a more redemptive sense of dealing with sin in our lives, either sanctification or justification. And I understand saved is a broad word. You can use it to mean more than just sin issues, right? If you're drowning and I throw you a life preserver, I saved you. That doesn't mean I helped you with your sins. I just got you out of the water. But James is clearly pushing us there because he says, well, anoint them and pray for them, and if they have any sins, they'll be forgiven. Then he uses the example of Elijah and Elijah's prayer over not raining. And this is a context where Elijah is calling the nation of Israel to repentance. This comes from 1 Kings chapter 17 through 19, where Elijah has been sent and Ahab is king over Israel, and he's a wicked man. And he's turning Israel to the worship of Baal and idols. Ahab's wife is Jezebel, who's almost, you know, famous as an example of someone who leads people astray, deceives, and sins. And so God has raised up Elijah to call Israel and Ahab to repentance. And so God uses Elijah saying, it's not going to rain, to bring a drought, to get their attention. That they're worshiping false gods and need to turn to the true God. When Elijah speaks and it rains again, the result of that is that Israel says, we need to decide who we're going to follow. And we have this big contest on Mount Carmel where all the prophets of Baal come and Elijah comes and he says, we're going to see who is the true God, which God answers by fire. And so the prophets of Baal make an altar and Elijah makes an altar and they both cry out to their gods and Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal. They're dancing around and he says, maybe you got to go louder because maybe your God's sleeping or maybe he's on the toilet and he just can't hear you. And he's just pushing this conflict so Israel will see the futility and the wrongness of their ways. Then he pours water all over his altar to make it as unburnable as possible. And fire comes down from on high and consumes it. And Israel sees the error of their ways, repents, and slaughters the prophets of Baal. This is the man of prayer that James grabbed. And the context there is sin and repentance. Is God working powerfully to rescue us from sin, to deliver us from the deceptive powers of sin? James says, if you're sick, you need to call for the elders to come and pray so you can be forgiven because prayer is powerful in rescuing us from the bondage of sin. And yet, while that makes a really nice narrative of healing for sin, he still uses words like healing and sick that seem to speak very directly to physical infirmity. So where do we go with what is the relationship between sin and sickness? Can't tear them apart in this passage. And yet there's some troubling, just poor ways you could handle this. So I want to make two observations that will balance this out in how we come to what James is saying, what James is not saying. One, just because you are sick does not mean God is smiting you for a particular sin that you have done. James didn't say that. What I think you need to understand biblically is that all sickness is a result of sin in general. If Adam had not sinned, and then sin spread to the whole world, we would not be sick. Right? You don't have to have a specific thing you did for me to still say sickness is because of sin. Because sickness and illness and brokenness and crisis and calamity all entered this world because sin entered this world. So all sickness is a reminder that the world is broken. When we're sick and we go, wow, this isn't how it's supposed to be, we're right. And we need to stop short of just saying it's not how it's supposed to be health-wise. We need to say, this reminds me that sin is wrecking the place. So all sickness, therefore, should lead us to remember that sin is terrible and destructive. Often tempted to justify sin, to trivialize sin, like it's no big deal, nothing happens, no consequence. And that's just because we disconnect the very obvious brokenness all around us called flu season and tsunamis and fires, right? All the symptoms of sin rage around us, and when we disconnect that from sin, then we sit there and look at our particular sins and go, what's the big deal? What's the deal? The world is falling apart. Every year, how many people die because of the brokenness in the world due to sin? Don't tell me. Sin is no big deal. And so we should respond to sickness by hating all sin. Loving the restorative work that God is doing in the world means hating what is breaking the world and wanting to see that stuff removed. I get the bitter taste of sin when I see this and I go, man, I can't wait till this is gone. I can't wait till this is done. And I don't want to be a part of it anymore. When you see sickness, death, and crisis, you should think of sin and the need for all people to repent. So one of the dangers in linking sickness to your particular sin, it gets me off the hook. I'm not sick today. So therefore, you know, well, you're sick. Well, you heathen. We'll go on a witch hunt to figure out which of your sins did it. But I'm still righteous. We love to excuse ourselves from repentance. That's not what the Bible calls us to. I want to give you a parallel passage to give you a sense of what I'm getting at. In Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, Jesus addresses a similar concern. And so he's out there and teaching and says, there were some present at the very time, and they told him, which is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Pilate was a very violent man. He murders a bunch of guys and sort of desecrates stuff with their blood. It's just a heinous thing. And so they asked Jesus, what about that crazy stuff that happened? And Jesus answers them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? He's asking the question we're looking at. Is their unique suffering, calamity, sign that they're worse, that their sins are somehow more horrible? Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's not that we see their calamity and go, wow, they're bad. We see their calamity and we all go, this is not the way things should be. And we all need to repent. Jesus continues, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? He's again pointing at some calamity that's recently happened. A tower collapses, 18 people are killed. And he says, does that mean those 18 people were worse than the rest of Jerusalem? And again, Jesus answers, no. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. When we see calamity, when we see difficulty, it's always tempting to blame it on particular sin. Because it gets us off the hook, right? Something bad happens, and we go, this is because of America's, and fill in the blank, whatever sin you think America is particularly bad about. And usually you fill in the blank with something that you don't do. Makes you sound real righteous to name a particular sin that you don't do, because then you don't have to repent. And the point Jesus is making is all of us are called to repent. When we see brokenness in the world, we all remember that sin is everywhere and that sin is bad, equally bad. And the world is suffering because of human sin. And we all repent. We are all called to repent. So I won't play a witch hunt game and think that just because you're sick, I'm going to find your particular lie that caused it. This is not God smiting you just to mess with you specifically. This is all of us suffering under the brokenness of sin. And all of us reminded of a need for restoration in Jesus. And all of us called to seek that restoration in Jesus. So don't whitewash the connection. Don't ignore it. But don't play self-righteous with it either. All of us mourn the brokenness in the world. That's the first thing. We're saying that just because you're sick doesn't mean God's smiting you in particular. All sickness is a result of sin generally. Two, let me balance out what I just said, though, from an unhealthy extreme that it can take. Just because sickness doesn't always point to a specific sin that you have done, i.e. God's not out to get you, sickness is still an opportunity for you to repent of specific sins. It's clear in this passage. James expects the elders to gather around, anoint this dude, pray for this dude, and if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. And catch that. Why do I say it's not? We're not saying it's guaranteed connect to some specific. Is it doesn't say since he has sinned, if he has sins. The sickness is there because of sin generally. But that still means for the sick man, it's a good opportunity for him to search his heart and deal with specific issues in his own life. And if he finds those things as he's searching his heart, this is a great time to deal with them. It's a great time for him to find restoration and healing, not just from physical, but from spiritual. God has allowed the destructive power of sin to continue for this season so that we can repent. See, God could, he's all powerful. God wanted, he could mute the destructive power of sin. Sin has been reigning through death since Adam, but God could restrain it. In some senses, he does. But he's allowing us to experience the brokenness so that we see the horribleness of sin, so that we, as individuals, will repent, so that when we meet him, we're ready. If God masked all the destruction of sin, the world just worked great, there was no sickness, there was no crisis, then none of us would care about sin, none of us would repent, and all of us would face the throne of God to be condemned forever. It is the love and mercy of God that says, I'd rather you taste hardship now and turn to me while there is time, lest you face hardship for all eternity. We get hung up in the moment, but it is the mercy of God that allows us to taste the destructive work of sin for a season. He won't wait forever, and he won't tolerate it forever. There will come a day where he says enough, and sin will be dealt with. The problem is, anyone who hasn't turned to him before then will have to be dealt with when he deals with sin. So he allows it a season. We taste the bitter fruit of it, and we are specifically, individually sinners. You're not just a sinner because of Adam's work. You have done your own sins. You have owned that rebellion, and you need to come before Almighty God for forgiveness. And so whenever you're sick, or someone else is sick, all sickness is an opportunity for specific restoration in body and soul. It's right for us to allow sickness and crisis to raise our awareness of our sins. Not in a mindset of God's out to get me, but rather God is out to save me. Hating sin generally should lead to renouncing sins specifically. And so James does expect the sick man to search his heart, to come before the elders and confess his sins, be prayed for so that he might be restored. And this is where James probably gets, I think, his most awkward, even though he's been blunt all book. James is saying here, as he looks at this response to the brokenness in the world and brings this corporate, call the church in sort of element, James is saying that it's not merely a private work in dealing with our sin, but the work of the church. Come have God's people pray over you and seek both healing of body and, where needed, healing of soul. We want the church to be at the center of God's restorative work in the world. This is not how we like to do Christianity. Most of us are comfortable giving a testimony of how God delivered us from bondage to sin after we have been delivered from bondage to sin. And we prefer to not let anyone know we're struggling until it's dealt with. So you'll have areas you know are not right in your life. Areas of sin that have been perpetuated. Broken relationships where your heart is not right and you do broken things to them. Wrong responses to situation. Evil thoughts that you are acting on over and over. And you know you're wrong. And you're saying, God save me, God deliver me. But that all happens in secret, in private. And you're going, I won't tell anybody. I don't want anyone to know until God has set me right. Once he's cleaned up, then I'll let people know how God saved me. We don't like to invite people, as James is challenging us to come in the midst of our struggle and hear us confess it and pray for us so that the church, knowing about the struggle, could lead to us being redeemed and restored. Right? This is not having a corporate event when we're better. This is the corporate event starting in the midst of our mess. I am struggling and I need prayer. Will you pray for me? And having brothers and sisters praying for me, that is what James links to the power of Elijah, this powerful prayer that might heal and restore. Because healing of soul is a greater healing than healing of body. If you fix my body, miraculously or otherwise, I will still die eventually. You are just postponing. Because God's plan for redeeming the body is resurrection and recreation. This body will die. This body will rot. And even if Christ comes before this body will die, I will have to put off this mortal body and put on an immortal one. This one is fading. This one is temporary. So fixing this one is sort of trivial unless it's doing something else. If God heals me, it's for some other purpose. It's to make His name known. It's to call people to worship Him. It's to convict me of my sinfulness. But just fixing my body is nothing. Fixing my soul is for eternity. Because if you set me free from sin, I will go into eternity with Jesus Christ. And that is eternal. And so fixing a body should always be used as a means towards fixing of soul. So when we come to anoint sickness, we know that God can heal. We believe He has the power to physically fix this person. But it would be a great waste if all we do is mend the sick and leave them sinful. We do both because the soul healing is greater. And so we go there. And the church is meant to be a restorative body. Which is why when we come to teachings like this, let's be very, very clear. This does not exclude medical help. James has nowhere said, because we believe God can heal physically, that doctors are evil and to be avoided. Or that somehow shows a lack of faith. In fact, for all I care, we can do this anointing at your hospital bed. In fact, if we are the church that's truly about seeing the work of sin pushed back, then we love seeing the brokenness of the world reversed any way it can happen. It's why historically the church has been on the forefront of medical work. That some of the earliest historical testimonies we have of Christians is that when plagues would sweep into Roman cities and everybody else is leaving so they don't get sick, these crazy Christians run in. That they're the ones who bathe the plague-stricken and care for them, risking their own lives. That's not a supernatural miracle in the sense that we normally think. That's us being some of the first medics, because we always assumed that God's redemptive work that was overcoming physical brokenness was tied to spiritual, and we would do both. And we could do it through a physical answer, that I will employ my efforts, my mind, my time. And so we want to be people who are passionate about restoration, and so we love medicine. We love the fact that in that we are combating the brokenness of sin, and we think the church should be all about that. So God can heal you medically, God can heal you supernaturally, but however He heals you, we want to make sure He heals you spiritually. And so if we got to meet you in your home and pray over you, if we got to meet you in the hospital and pray over you, the main thing we're going to do is we're going to cheer on the physical side, be all about physical healing, while drilling past it to the spiritual side, to want to see the greater healing happen alongside. So this does not exclude medical help. The church can even be a part of that. We do things like medical missions, prayer in hospitals. What it means is that we think that this restorative work is spiritual and that we want to be a part of it corporately. And so here's where I think James's heaviest challenge to us, I've alluded to it already, is handling these things in community is part of the restoration in Jesus. He's not merely restoring individual humans, but He's restoring humanity. When you think back to when sin came in, yes, it wrecked individual humans' relationship with God. When we sinned, the first sin happened, humans stood condemned before God. But it also wrecked our relationships, right? We had in Eden two human beings living in perfect vulnerability, transparency, and unity, where they could be with each other in perfect unity and meet with God in perfect unity. And when sin comes, all of that breaks. They're hiding from God and they're blaming and turning on each other. God shows up to Adam. Adam's first answer is, "The woman you gave me." This is like relationship 101. Don't do this. Just throws her under the bus. God turns to Eve and she answers equally lame. It was the snake. And so suddenly we're playing blame and dishonesty. The woman you gave me, we resent each other. And we're hiding and covering. That's the broken humanity that shows up as soon as sin comes. And so if we only handle sin in secret and private, we're not that restored yet. We still don't look like Eden. There's the individual peace between me and God, but what about restoring the broken humanity? When you choose to struggle alone, you choose to perpetuate the brokenness of sin in humanity. When you share your sins with the Christian family and are prayed for, that very act is a breaking of sin's power and a restoration of Eden, because we're being vulnerable with each other and we're restoring each other and healing each other rather than destroying each other and hiding. So you can't say you're part of this new creation work of Jesus if you only interpret that privately, because the new creation is a new humanity that's restored in unity and holiness. And so James boldly calls on us in the midst of the brokenness to have a corporate response where we confess our sins to each other and pray for each other. That's the challenge. And I'm going to warn you, just to give you a heads up, when we break into groups, my plan for today is that we confess our sins to each other and pray for each other. And I know that's going to be gutsy, so start thinking about what you're comfortable sharing. I just don't want you to miss out on how God actually does restoration through groups of believers rather than just individually. I had an opportunity to experience that myself this week, and I asked permission to share it. So I did get permission. In February, I'm planning to go out to Singapore to finally visit my girlfriend. So there's been a lot of conversations about the logistics of that and the honest concerns of how do you do that in a way that's healthy and beyond reproach and doesn't give opportunity for temptation. So one of the conversations we had is whether we'd rent me a hotel room, and if we did, would she come hang out? And I said, I am not going to be alone with you in a hotel room as not married to you. Well, why? We're agreed we're not going to do anything immoral before marriage. You know, if we're both agreed on that, you know, what's the issue? And so I thought about it. I said, you know what? I just need to be transparent and honest. I said, you know, well, my conviction is to remain totally pure. There is a part of my heart that is still very loud that desires to sleep with you before marriage. That's an awkward thing to tell a person you're dating, and it's remarkably blunt. And her response was to pray for me right there and then. Lord, we want to rebuke the temptations that come into us and renounce sexual desires before marriage, and pray that you would guard and protect us and keep us pure. Now, that was nothing in that content-wise was news to me. But to have someone else pray it over me was powerful. And as I sat there hearing the prayer, I was noticing in my own heart those desires that I battle were just becoming more and more foreign. And I'm going, I already want it less. Now, I'm a 34-year-old virgin, so this is not a new conviction for me. But victory and strengthening in the battle came when I was willing to confess my sin and allow someone else to pray for me, as embarrassing, humbling, and vulnerable as that was. It's powerful. And there's no greater joy than being able to talk with somebody in honest, holy purity, to say, I'm just enjoying that relationship with her and not fighting the tension inside me. Yes, it's awkward. Yes, it's vulnerable. But when you confess sin specifically, you get prayed for specifically, and God begins a restorative work through his body. That's why I want to give you an opportunity to do that here as a group. What James is describing is one of the blessings, advantages, perks, if you will, of being a part of the church, is you have the blessing of having people who can powerfully pray over you so that you may be healed. You don't have to go on struggling with the same sin forever and ever. God in Jesus is desiring to set the world aright, and in his church is where that starts, and he sets people free. But the prescription is confess your sins to each other. The prescription is stepping into this new humanity that God is creating in the church through Jesus and embracing that so that God can do the work here. It puts the church in the center of God's redeeming work today. And if you won't embrace God's redeeming work, how do you expect to be redeemed? You won't come and participate in this sense. Then you can go on struggling. You can go on failing. You can go on sick. So that opportunity will be given. I'm not saying you all have to. When we get in our groups, if someone wants to take a pass, I'll let them. I'm not going to force it. That's weird. Because it's not something to compel you. It's an option for you that's a blessing if you take it. But we have two more verses to cover to give you time to struggle in your head and heart about whether you will or won't share something. 19 and 20. James comes and says, "My brothers, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." It might initially seem like a really weird way to end the book, but if we try and be a church that does what James is talking about, corporately gets in each other's business to deal with sin, then you need these two verses badly, because just because what you're doing is good, restorative, and loving does not mean that the person on the other end is going to like it every time or right away. He doesn't say, if you do this, they will tell you that you have restored them from sin or rescued them from death. No, you need to know this. You need to know it because you're not going to necessarily feel it when you walk this road, and you're probably not going to hear it from them. So let that guy know that it's worth it what he's doing. They might not initially be grateful. Do it anyway. Know that it's worth it, even if they don't say so. Because if you do this work, know that you are participating in the new creation of Jesus, the rescuing of sinners, and the redemption of the world. You're saving souls and healing sin. Know this and do this. Brothers and sisters, we may live in the age of trial and suffering. That's this season till Jesus comes back. But this just means we've been called in this season to participate in the new creation that is needed and offered in Jesus. And so it begins when we embrace a worldview of repentance that sees the brokenness, comes to repentance, jointly shares and confesses so that we jointly pray and see the healing work of God released in the world through the church. Know that that's what you're doing when you join this kind of lifestyle, when you take that step and embrace this kind of life. You're called to restoration. You're called in all situations to participate in the new creation of Jesus through a worldview of repentance that deals with sin corporately. And that unleashes the healing power of Christ now, anticipating the healing to come. So, on the next slide, I've already basically told you this. This is what I want to do in our groups. In your groups, take a moment to confess sin to each other and pray for each other, specifically naming those sins and asking for their forgiveness and that their consequences be. You don't have to get super verbose, but I would encourage you, there is power in naming specifically the sin. I could have been vague and just said, you know, to my girlfriend, I have sometimes thoughts that are not appropriate. She's still trying to figure out why I don't want to be alone with her in a hotel room. There's a specific sin there, which is sleeping with her. And so to say, no, my concern is that there's, then in my heart, I want to go to bed with you. That I want that. And that's the issue I'm struggling with. And that would be a huge opportunity to do so. So I can't go there. Then when she prayed for me, and at first it almost had a shock value. And she said, you know, we rebuke and renounce sexual desire. I was like, this got blunt. That's what I needed. I don't need a general prayer. I need a specific prayer for a specific struggle. And to find that the healing was there, that in being forgiven, so are consequences. I mean, having those desires in a relationship can bring all kinds of confusion among each other, and why is people acting one way or another? She could have assumed I just didn't want to be with her because I'm not willing to hang out in different rooms with her. Right? That could be all kinds of rejection and a loss of trust. Those are consequences of sin in a relationship. But in confessing it and being forgiven, God's able to heal the consequences, right? The body and the soul. So that's what we want to pray for each other, whatever the issue may be. I've got an anger issue with somebody. I say, listen, I blow up this person and respond with, you know, hateful words to them. I need forgiveness. And we're going to pray that God, as you forgive me, would you heal the consequences of that sin? It has destroyed my relationship with this person, broken trust, and created a toxic environment. And forgiving me, would you begin new creation? Begin healing? Because that was the joy of the last couple of days, just seeing restoration of even the consequences of those thoughts. So I choose to be vulnerable and share that with you. One, if I can't apply my messages to me, then I got no business pushing you. But to kind of hopefully inspire you to see the connections in your own life. So in the group, you're going to go around as much as you're comfortable doing and as you think is appropriate. I'd encourage you to be specific. This is what I struggle with, and am struggling with right now. And then when you pray for each other, to meet that with a specific prayer for them. Pray specifically that God would forgive them and deliver them from that sin, and that God would heal what it is doing.